All right, welcome back to Bereans Online. This is recording number 20 for January 5th, 2013. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today and bringing us together safely. We ask for your protection from evil and from temptation. We ask that you reveal to us our presumptuous sins and that you teach us the truth of your word. Take away the pride out of our hearts so we can learn your truth as you would have us to learn today. And we ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, we left off last time with Psalm 115, and I need to make a quick note that I am recording this in a private session later because our actual recording we tried to do on Sunday was the microphone didn't work, and it didn't pick up any of the information. So I'm recording this privately for those of you who are listening by audio and are used to us having a group discussion on here. I'm having to record this privately later because there was errors on that. So sorry about that, but this is the best we can do. So in Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heavens say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." As we go over the Christmas issue later, we're going to see that a lot of the instances of the heathen, they always seek after silver and gold, and we'll see references of that when we get to the second half on Christmas. But you know, again, silver and gold are not bad. Money is not evil, but the love of money is evil. And the Bible in multiple places say that the heathen, they seek after things of silver and gold, which is directly related to the Christmas tree issue, and we'll see that coming up here pretty soon. In verse 5, they say, "They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them." Now this is a very interesting verse, because what it's showing us is that those who create idols like this, you know, they create the little man image idols and all that, they're creating them in their own image, right? So we are not God to be able to create other things like that, and we're not supposed to, because God is the only one true living God, and we are his creation, and we're supposed to worship unto him, not make things to worship, you know, to worship unto us. And I can tell you from personal experience in this matter, because I took mythology classes in high school and college, that many of the stories that are being told through mythology and some of the wicked stuff these people are doing, you know, and fornication and adultery and theft and murder and rape and all these different things that are being told, these stories are a justification for the people's actions. So, meaning that, okay, they say, well, this God did this particularly wicked thing, and I worship that God and associated with that God. Therefore, if I do that wicked thing, it's no big deal because the God I worship has done that thing too. They're using these idols they're creating as a justification for themselves, which is why in verse 8 it says, "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." So they're using it as a these are they that justify themselves before men, the Bible talks about. So anyway, verse 9. It says, "O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield." I am noticing a pattern here. "And the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us, he will bless the house of Israel, he will bless the house of Aaron, he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." In chapter 1:16. "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. And I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious is this in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that's a good verse to remember. 116:15 is a good verse to remember when reading things like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. And then we'll go on to one of the longest chapters in the book of Psalm 117. I'm being, facetious, of course. 117:1, it says, O praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever, praise ye the Lord. And then chapter 118. In verse 1, it says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. I'm noticing another pattern here. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That's another good verse. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, that I ought to add to our article on the preachers that are teaching false submission to government, because it's a false teaching of unlimited submission to government, excuse me. Submission to government's not the problem. It's an unlimited submission to government. When governments are doing evil actions and all that, a lot of people are putting their confidence in the princes of the land, rather than putting their trust into the Lord in all matters. So that'd be a good little food for thought thing to add to there. In verse 10, it says, All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fires of thorns, for in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. The gate of the Lord, and into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now this is an interesting verse, because this can kind of get into an issue on pyramids a little bit. And we have to be careful a little bit about this subject, because there are some people that go out and teach something called pyramidology. I think it's just, the study of symbolism and pyramids and all that stuff. I don't encourage that kind of teaching. A lot of that stuff often comes out of Mormon mouths and Mormon writers, So we have to be careful the kind of material that we're getting on that issue. But it is interesting that the Bible does speak about, and we talked about this a long time ago in our Bible studies, about an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt that's claimed to be in the midst and on the border of in the land of Egypt. Well, it's interesting that the Great Pyramid has no hieroglyphics in it. The Great Pyramid stands far beyond any of the other pyramids that the Egyptians built, and nowhere does it ever claim that the Egyptians built the Great Pyramid. Their pyramids were typically modeled after the Great Pyramid. And the dimensions that are given of the altar of the Lord, and that's supposed to be in the midst in the land of Egypt and on the border thereof, it gives a height, width, and length dimensions. Now these dimensions, typically people are looking for a cube-like structure. However, the pyramid also has a height, width, and length dimensions to it. So that's something a lot of people don't stop to consider. So the pyramid has, it's sitting in Egypt, it's in the midst of the land of Egypt, and it's on the border thereof, and that actually happened when there was a, and I'm not sure for certain about this, because again, the geography is not really my strong point, so if I'm wrong about this, someone will have to correct me, but I believe that Egypt actually split into two parts, to an east and west side, and when they did that, the border that split down the middle was split right where the Great Pyramid is setting. So it's in the midst of the land of Egypt and on the border thereof at the same time. And so it's one of the only features that would indicate what the Bible is talking about in this sentence. Now, nobody really knows who built the Great Pyramid. There are different theories about it. Some people say it may have been a pre-flood structure. Other people say it may have been a post-flood structure. We really have no idea where that came from. But it is interesting that there's a capstone that goes on top of every pyramid. So as the pyramid goes all the way up, you have a pyramid-shaped capstone that will go on the top of it to finish it to a point. Well, the interesting thing about the Great Pyramid is that it doesn't have a chief cornerstone. It doesn't have a capstone put at the top of it. In theory, some people have theorized that what that's supposed to symbolize is that, you know, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and that that Jesus Christ is the one that gives light to the whole structure. So, in this and inside the Great Pyramid, when people have opened it up and taken a look inside, there have been they found that there are pathways in it. There's two different pathways from the entrance of it to where you take the wide path and go down into the pit, or take the narrow path and go to the king's chamber. And some people think that is a symbolic of when Jesus Christ told us that we can, you know, take the wide path to destruction or the narrow path that leads to eternal life. So I'm not sure whether that does represent that or not. I'm just saying it's an interesting topic, and you guys could go research that at your discretion. But for the Great Pyramid not having a chief cornerstone, it doesn't have a stone at the top of it. This is the only thing I can see how to explain what this is talking about in verse 22 when it says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." So this is the stone which the builders rejected, and that is the chief cornerstone that's referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ, being the head of the corner there. So it's an interesting topic. I don't know all the specifics to it, and I definitely don't have all the knowledge. I definitely don't know for sure, so I don't want anybody to take this as, you know, oh, what, you know, Chris said this, so therefore it's fact. Well, I'm not 100% certain. That's just the research that I've done on it. You can go do research at your own discretion. So continuing here, and we'll go on with verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And you guys know that song, "This is the day." You guys know that song. And that's where that comes from as well. We find a lot of our basic hymns coming out of the book of Psalm. And verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And that is where we will stop for now. We're going to pick up with Psalm 119, which is actually one of the longest. I'm not being facetious on this one. It is one of the longest in the Bible, one of the longest chapters. So we'll pick up with 119 next week. All right, continuing on with our Christmas study. Now, last week we had talked about, we had spoken a lot on the parents lying to their children during Christmas time using covetous There's a lot of sinful things going on during the Christmas season, a lot of sinful things that are being demonstrated to children in movies, the shopping craze that's going on. We covered a lot of that last week. And also the wassailing, or wassailing, which is the drunkenness and the reveling. You know, reveling as being the loud, boisterous, celebratory type actions that are being taken by people. And the Bible says specifically that those that do not just drunkenness, but also revelings, is also put right alongside fornication, adultery, all that kind of thing, as works of the flesh, that those that do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us. So that's some things we need to look out for. I mean, there's almost every aspect that you can think of in Christmas has a pagan origin to it. That we did, it wasn't somebody who just thought, oh, this would be cute to start doing one year, and then their neighbors all picked it up and everybody else picked it up. This has come from, it's come from paganism. It's come from a pagan worship. It's religious, false religious systems that have created these things and initialized them in different societies. So the gingerbread, why do you make gingerbread men and gingerbread houses, things like that during Christmas time? Well, from this book on Wicked in the Kitchen, it says, quote, "Gingerbread is the modern version of ancient cakes made of grain and honey, which were offered as sacrifices to the goddesses and gods at Yule. These cakes were also buried with the dead to ensure the passage of their souls into the other world. Though ginger was once more expensive than diamonds, the spice is now easily within reach of all of us," end quote. And again, all the references to these quotes are available on our website. For those of you who are listening by this audio recording, you can go onto our website, type in the word Christmas into the search bar, and it'll bring up an article called Christmas, the Rejection of Jesus, which you can read and follow along with what I'm talking about here. Or if you're watching this from YouTube, you can also just, there's a link in the description on the YouTube video. You can click on that link and follow along. So you ever wonder why people kiss under the mistletoe? Again, mistletoe is another pagan symbol. Used it during this time of the year in honor of Yule, and they kiss under the mistletoe. According to the Outer Temple of Witchcraft book here, it says, quote, "In the Norse traditions, mistletoe wood was the weapon to slay Baldur, the Norse sun god." And you guys remember that comes that goes along with the Holly King and everything that we talked about in prior weeks. It says, and continues and says, "signaling the start of the end of the world. His mother decreed that forevermore the herb shall only be used in acts of love, starting the tradition of kissing under the mistletoe," end quote. So that's why, I mean, all of it is based on pagan sun god worship. That's why people are doing it. Why do you leave cookies for Santa? Or for Satan Claus, as we've called him in the past. From this on this book about St. Nicholas and his legend and the role he has in the Christmas celebration, it says, quote, "From Odin, St. Nicholas inherited his gray horse, in which some Germanic countries he uses in his nightly rides, but which he traded for a reindeer before coming to America. For this horse of St. Nicholas, children in parts of Europe leave hay and oats once left for the horse of Odin," end quote. So this was always a tradition. They were leaving this food for the horse of Odin, which had the eight legs, which are supposed to be a representation of the eight Sabbat celebrations around the year of the Yule, which is the same, which is what the wreath also, that circular wreath represents the same thing. And the eight legs became a reindeer, and then was represented by eight reindeer, and the reindeer again is the representation of the horned one, the horned god, which is a demonic entity. Okay. And then, of course, even the poinsettia. If you guys wonder why poinsettias always come out this time of year, in this book, Celebrating Wicked Spirituality, this is talking about spells and sacred rites. It says, quote, "Yule ritual tools, symbols, and decorations, altar decorations." Now, this is what this book is about to do is describe what is used as altar decorations for pagan and witch traditions. The quote continues and says, "Red altar cloth, red or green altar candles, sprigs of holly tied with red and green ribbons, hayberry candle, poinsettia plant, wand tied with red and green ribbon, chalice covered with a gold cloth, red and white wine, ritual cakes," end quote. And also in this book of the Witch's Craft, a multi-denominational Wicca Bible, it says, quote, "Besides the Christmas tree, the altar and circular area are decorated using traditional trimmings of pine boughs, pine cones, mistletoe, and holly. Also, if at all possible, adding poinsettias to the altar arrangement is highly recommended. These plants display flowers in the god color, red, bring living greenery to the right, a symbol of the coming spring, and are aesthetically pleasing since they naturally brighten up the area, end quote. So the reason the poinsettias come about, you know, come into play here, and a lot of them, they're not terribly easily to to grow here because poinsettias are a tropical plant. But as they become more readily available, and, you know, we have the plastics industry coming along, so people can build greenhouses, the poinsettia is used as another representation. It's done so for the same reason as mistletoe and holly are used. It's a green plant that has the red berries or red flowers on it, because the red and green, as we've talked about in weeks past, are the symbolic color of Yule, the celebration of Yule. It's what they use to build their altars and perform their witchcraft over, and poinsettias are used to do that as well, because again, the green is the eternal life symbol, the coming of the spring, and the red is the god color they use. And so in the red, you know, god color, that's also why red is the symbolic color for the sacrifices they do, because the blood comes forth and it's the red color. So I'm not saying that flowers are evil, okay? It's not evil to have flowers in your home, but you have to think about, why are you bringing poinsettias into your house and into your churches at this specific time of year in December? You're doing it in honor of the Yule and Saturnalia rituals by the witches and pagans. That's why you're doing it. It's not about what... the flower is a creation of God, obviously. But you're bringing it into the church, your church and home, because of paganism. And that's what we have to be careful of. Matthew 12:30 says, Jesus Christ said, "He that is not with me is against me." Okay, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And I understand some people say, well, that's a pretty strong verse to add there to that point. Well, I don't think it is at all, because when we are bringing in these decorations and altar symbols into our home, we're basically, because all these things are used to build altars to the gods of Yule, the gods and goddesses of Yule, you are, in essence, in your homes and your churches, building altars to pagan gods. And I think this is a very serious matter that ought to be addressed in the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good." And here it's I note this point because the Bible says that these are people that are glorying in their shame. They're doing all these pagan rituals and these witchcraft rituals. They're glorying in their shame. The Bible says they are naked and wretched and weak and feeble, and they are... They think they're in need of nothing, yet the Bible says that they're blind to this stuff, and so they're glorying in their shame when they shouldn't be doing this, when they shouldn't be doing that at all. They need to humble themselves before God. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Well, and in future articles that we're going to cover in our Bible studies, we're going to talk about some of the leavening of the church. And how leaven actually works. It's no different than a bruise on an apple. If you have a small bruise on an apple, and you just leave the apple sit, over time, it's going to consume the entire apple. And so if you put a little leaven into the churches, it's going to leaven the whole lump. And there's so many churchgoers and pastors and church leaders I see who honestly, in their hearts, they don't believe that. They might say they believe it, but in their hearts and in their actions, they really don't believe this at all. The Bible tells us to purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to be an unleavened lump, not to have these pagan symbols in our homes and our churches. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, there again, you have so many people that are, they love these things. They love their pagan symbols. They love these Christmas symbolizations so much, they are not willing to give them up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, what they've done is they've tried to convert them and put different labels on them to try to attach them to the Lord Jesus Christ so they don't have to give them up. And that is not what the Bible tells us to do. Because that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God, it tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. In the Christmas celebration, I mean, you have to stop and think to yourselves, is everything in the Christmas celebration, all the, you know, the mistletoe and the holly and the poinsettias and the Christmas trees and the Santa Claus stuff, all these things, is that highly esteemed among men in the world? Absolutely it is. We have a national Christmas tree that's a televised event every year. If you think that's not high, I mean, the President of the United States has gone to light the Christmas tree. If you think that is not highly esteemed among men, you've got to be kidding. It absolutely is. And so those that are defending their Christmas celebrations are defending that which is highly esteemed among men. See, the real problem here is, you have to stop and consider, if this was really about Jesus Christ, the world should be hating this celebration, not loving it. Why do I say that? Because in John 15:19, it tells us very clearly, it says, if you were of the world would love its own, love his own. See, the world protects worldly things, but it rejects the things of God. It says, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Okay, so if why is it that Christmas is not being hated by the world? Very interesting food for thought there. Because if it was really of Jesus Christ, the world would hate this celebration, but instead it highly esteems it. And that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now moving on here, I've had some people already ask me about, well, what about the nativity scene? Is that something that, I mean, can't we have our nativity scenes? Is that okay? Well, there are a few points that we need to cover about the nativity scene. Now of course, for those of you who don't understand what that is, nativity really means birthday. That's what the word means. And so it's the nativity scene is typically referenced to the birth of Jesus Christ, right? Christ's birth and the Virgin Woman, you know, you got the Mary and Joseph, and then you have a typical, you guys know, you see the nativity scenes outside, they always make them out of lights or something like that, and then you have, you know, three wise men coming over with presents, and then you throw a couple of angels or a donkey or a camel in there or something. That's what they always do. So, but first of all, we need to understand that you're putting up the nativity scene in December in honor of the Yule celebration. Okay, so which the Bible already says that we're not supposed to be observing days. See, in Galatians chapter 4, it tells us very clearly that those that are observing days and months and times and years, like people who celebrate Christmas are doing, are turning to weak and beggarly elements and turning to bondage. It says, you know, and Paul said here, it says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I mean, he says, I went to do all this work to teach you against observing days and observing times, and yet the people in Galatia were turning back to those rituals again. And that's why he's saying, why did I come out and do all that work if you're just going to do this in vanity? The celebrations that we keep doing, according to the Bible, are vain. And so I can't find anywhere in Scripture, number one, that we should be celebrating birthdays at all. Now, that's an issue we haven't covered yet. We're going to cover in the future about birthdays and how they are really a practice of the pagans and the heathens. And the Bible does not look favorably upon birthdays at all. So on top of that, you stop and consider, why in the Bible did Jesus Christ not, why wouldn't he have had one of his apostles put down the date of his birth if he really wanted us to celebrate it? Why wouldn't he just record that in the Bible? Well, it's obvious why God didn't put any of the special days and times down. He didn't give us any special days and times when certain things happened. There's a reason for that. He didn't want us go and worshiping and celebrating and observing these times for all sorts of reasons. But what I'm teaching here about this stuff, and I want people to understand this, is not new. There were many of the preachers, you know, 200, 300, 400 years ago, Christian preachers have been teaching the same thing I'm teaching right now. The problem is that modern-day preachers are really only, they're not really preaching the truth of the word as much as they're preaching excuses. And I'll read you this. This is a quote from a guy by the name of Increase Mather. For those of you who have ever heard of Cotton Mather, this is his dad writing this. It says, quote, against profane Christmas keeping. In the apostolic times, sorry, I always have a problem pronouncing that word, apostolical times, the feast of the Nativity was not observed. The very name of Christmas savors of superstition. It can never be proved that Christ was born on December 25th. It is most probable that the Nativity was in September. The New Testament allows of no stated holy day, but the Lord's Day, and that what he's referring there is to the Sabbath. It was in compliance with the pagan Saturnalia that Christmas holy days were first invented. The manner of Christ mass keeping, as generally observed, is highly dishonorable to the name of Christ. So, again, you're putting out a nativity scene, or that's end quote, sorry. But just to show you there, that he is, I mean, this is something that is has been taught for a long time, that we oughtn't to be doing this at all. Now, when we went back and we talked about, and this was a week or two ago, we gave an example of creating, and I think it was the first half of one of our studies. So if you guys are listening to this by YouTube, you won't hear it, but if you go back and download our audio recordings on this, you'll get it all. We made up a false pagan god and a false pagan idol, and showed what would happen if we design one, how this actually works. And we noticed that if you're making an idol to something, you're basically making a physical representation of a false concept. The god that you're making up doesn't actually exist. So you're making a physical representation to a false concept. Now, whenever you make an idol, you're making a physical representation of that of a concept like that. But here's the problem. When you're making the nativity scene, you're creating an idol. Now, some people think that that's not what you're doing. Ah, but you see, you're making a graven image that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are thinking, well, I don't bow down and worship it. Well, do you bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. So why are you making a physical representation of him? You see, when you do that, you're making a physical representation of someone who is real. But you see, that's you're doing what the pagans and the heathens are doing, which is making a physical representation to a false concept. So you can see how this is a slap in the face to God to do what the pagans do in trying to honor God, which you can't do that because you can't get good fruit out of an evil tree. We're not supposed to learn the way of the heathen. And on top of that, when people are making their nativity scenes, a lot of people are learning, they're taking what they call truth in the Bible. They're taking their learned concepts from the Bible based on these nativity scenes they see set up, instead of reading the Word of God and seeing what it says. So for example, all the nativity scenes I've ever seen have three wise men. In fact, if you go into the average church, to the average pew, ask the average Christian, how many wise men were there at the birth of Jesus Christ? They're going to say three. But that's not what the Bible tells us. It says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Now you'll notice that it never said how many wise men there were. There could have been two wise men, okay, because men is plural, so there could have been two wise men, there could have been 20. We have no idea how many of them there were. But you see, you have this display, this nativity scene display, and you see three wise men, and people count one, two, three. Oh, I see three wise men there, so the Bible must have said three wise men came to visit him. It's basically a Sesame Street way of teaching, where, you know, like, it's got, like, the count from Sesame Street. There's three wise men. Ha, ha, ha. This is not how we learn the truth of the Bible. We're supposed to learn the truth of the Bible by reading the Word of God. And so what people are doing, instead taking the Christmas decorations as them learning about the truth of God's Word, when in fact they're supposed to be reading the Bible to learn that. There's another point where there's false teaching coming into some of these displays again. And this is going to come from Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "When they were come into the house..." He's talking about the wise men here. "When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now here is where they see, what somebody did is they said, oh, there's three gifts, so we're going to put three wise men on there, giving him three gifts. Well, we don't know how much of each quantity was given to him. We don't know how many separate gifts were given to him. It doesn't say any of that information to know if there was only three. And then on top of that, it says they were coming to the house. Well, you see, all the time in these nativity scenes, they have the wise men coming to visit them in a barn or in a stable. And that's not the case. They were now in a house. You see, when you stop and think about this just from a logical standpoint, if you have someone like Joseph, you know, he's got his wife, he's got a new baby, a newborn baby, and she just gave birth to him. I mean, he's not going to be moving her anywhere of long-distance travel. And so he's going to be looking constantly. I mean, there was no place at the inn, obviously. But that doesn't mean he's not going to check back at the inn and say, well, could you let us know as soon as some place opens up? Well, if no place opened up, there are other people that live around that area. So, you know, if you have somebody, let's say somebody, their car stopped in front of your house because there was a pregnant woman in the car and she had to give birth to her baby right there. She gave birth to her baby in the car, out in the snow like that. Would you look out there and look at them and just say, you know, if somebody came and asked you, hey, could we come in for a minute to get cleaned up? Would you say, no, I don't want you in here? Most people are going to say, well, yeah, she just gave birth. Come on in, get cleaned up. Why don't you stay here for a while? And so somebody probably offered up their house for them to come in. So these wise men were coming into a house. They weren't coming into a manger. Now, of course, are these, you know, grand details that really make a difference in the gospel? Not a whole lot. But the fact of the matter is, it's demonstrating a point I'm trying to make, is that the symbolism that's being given in the decorations of Christmas is not what has actually happened in the Bible. They're not reflecting biblical accuracy to these points. So the Bible says in Exodus 20, chapter 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. Well, is making a graven image unto the physical representation of Jesus Christ, is making a graven image unto God like that? And God said not to do that. I'm just pointing out what the Bible says. In John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if we're going to worship him in spirit, we don't need idols or physical representations like the pagans do. Okay, because we worship him in spirit and we worship him in the truth, not somebody's portrayal, what they depict to be the truth, but the truth that we find in God's word. And the following is a quotation from Charles Spurgeon back from 1871. It says, quote, we have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas. First, because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but abhor it, whether it be said or sung in Latin or in English. And second, because we find no scriptural warrant whatsoever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior. And consequently, its observance is a superstition, because not of divine authority. Superstition has fixed most positively the day of our Savior's birth, although there is no possibility of discovering when it occurred. Where is the method in the madness of the superstitious? Probably the fact that the holy days were arranged to fit in with heathen festivals. We venture to assert that if there be any day of the year of which we may be pretty sure that it was not the day on which the Savior was born, it is the 25th of December, end quote. So I'm just telling you, this has been taught for hundreds of years by good righteous preachers, have been preaching against the Christmas celebration for multiple reasons. And many of the reasons that they're giving are the same exact reasons that I have been giving in this article. And you got to realize, when I wrote this article, I got these quotes after I was already done with the article. I had been researching on this stuff, found the truth about these things, then went back and happened to find that many preachers in the past have preached the exact same thing that I'm finding right here. It's not like this is new information. The problem is that over the past couple hundred years, the churches in America have just adopted and went right along with what the Catholic Church was doing, and we ought not to be doing that at all. It's setting a really bad example for the world. In Acts 17:22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens. Of course, this is Athens, Greece. This is a place where they have huge amounts of paganism there. He says, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now, you'll find that only, as far as I know, now I don't know about any of the King James or any of the New Age versions that have been coming out recently, because there's new ones that are coming out all the time. But as far as I've ever seen, the King James is the only place where you're going to find where it says, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. In almost all the other New Age versions, they say, you're too religious. And that's not what it says. Here, specifically, it's superstitious, because all the pagan witchcraft that I've been talking about here is based on superstition. And the Bible's trying to point out the wickedness in those superstitions. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." You see, I have so many people sit there, sit back and say, "Well, you shouldn't be judging me for me celebrating Christmas." Well, I agree that, you know, you're not jeopardizing your eternal soul by celebrating Christmas, but the Bible tells us that we're supposed to judge all matters, okay? To judge all these things that people are doing, and I'm showing people, and I've pretty much conclusively proven this. I don't know that any of this can be, you know, disproven, what I'm saying to people here, that its origins is in paganism, and you're putting pagan idols into your house. John 7:24, it says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Jesus Christ told us to judge righteous judgment. And judge not according to the appearance. It might be pretty, it might be fun, it might give you a warm, gooing feeling inside, but we're not supposed to judge according to the appearance. We judge righteousness based on the Word of God. I just want to know where the Christians are of this dispensation right now that are going to stand up and teach the truth of the Word on matters like these holidays. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." See, they get this, again, they get this gooey feeling on the inside that, you know, oh, this gives me a good warm feeling, so they love the pleasure it gives them in the flesh more than they love God. And that's what we need to ask ourselves, is that what we're really doing in our hearts? For those that celebrate Christmas, I mean, I've received some awfully hateful letters that say, yeah, that's exactly what people are doing. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. Notice it said rooted. Well, roots are the foundation. Roots are the origin of the plant when it grows, okay? And so when the Bible talks about that you can't get good fruit of an evil tree, you need to find out what is the origin of the tree. What is the seed that was planted? Where did this come from? Okay, it says, "Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you after the tradition of men and not after Christ." Christmas is an invention of men. It's built after the traditions of men. It's not built after the traditions of Christ. It's just that Christians are trying to slap a Jesus label on it because they like the time of year so much. Now, earlier I was talking about the silver and gold issue in the first half, if you remember, and there's a song out there, and many of you have heard this, where it's called Silver and Gold. You know that silver and gold. You know that song that they sing. It says, "Silver and gold, silver and gold. Everyone wishes for silver and gold. How do you measure its worth? Just by the pleasure it gives here on earth." See how this song is focusing on our self-pleasures, what pleases us? It says, silver and gold means so much more when I see silver and gold decorations on every Christmas tree. Because that's what they do, right? The tinsel, things that you, the little, you know, silvery, glittery stuff you hang on there. In my house, we used to always call them icicles. But, you know, when you decorate those, that's what you're doing, is putting that extra silvery stuff on there. That's what he's talking about here. The song continues and says, "What's a Christmas tree without tinsel and pretty silver and gold decorations? Can't really call it a Christmas tree now, can you? And think of all the fun and joy that would be lost on Christmas morning if all the young folks didn't get to see that sparkling happy tree." Well, let's look what the Bible says about that sparkling happy tree again in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain." All right, remember, this is vanity. What's vanity? It says, "For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." So they're getting a Christmas tree putting up. They're decking it with silver and gold. This is an ancient custom of the pagans, and the Bible speaks directly against it. In Psalm 135:15, it says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." And so many of these different songs that come around that are even sung by Christians, by popular Christian artists, sing these different songs. One of them, it says, that is called the First Noel. Well, Noel means Christmas. That's what Noel means. It says, the First Noel, the angels did say. No, they didn't. Because the Christmas and the Yule, which is what that represents, all that is paganism. It's witchcraft. And the angels were not there protecting anyone, nor giving any messages to anyone. There's another song that says it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. It says it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. Take a look at the 5 and 10 glistening once again. The 5 and 10 is the title they gave to the nickel and dime stores back in the day. That's what they used to call them. It's mostly similar to like a Dollar General store or something like that today. But it says, take a look in the 5 and 10 glistening once again with candy canes and silver lanes aglow. Remember that silver and gold, you know? It continues and says, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, toys in every store, but the prettiest sight to see is the holly that will be on your own front door. See, that's what they're doing. It's like, oh, it's so pretty. Put all these pagan decorations up because they're so pretty. The songs themselves, a lot of them, are teaching pagan rituals. Now, there's also a Christmas special that's been on TV. As far as I know, every year, at least since I was a child, this has been on like every year, is the Charlie Brown Christmas special that they made. Many of you listening to this probably know what I'm talking about. If you had a television when you were a child, you probably have probably seen this at some point in time or another. But the intro to it, I want to read the introduction to the Charlie Brown Christmas special. There's a song that is sung. It kind of goes, Christmas time is here. You guys probably know this song if you've seen this before. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to read the first two opening lines from Charlie Brown and Linus in here. And I want you guys to see some of the indications that are being given, the message that's already being taught to children immediately from the opening of the show. It said, the song goes, Christmas time is here, happiness and cheer. Fun for all that children call their favorite time of year. Snowflakes in the air, carols everywhere, olden times and ancient rhymes. Remember when they talk about the ancient Yuletide carols? That's what it's talking about. Olden times and ancient rhymes of love and dreams to share. Sleigh bells in the air, beauty everywhere, Yuletide by the fireside and joyful memories there. End quote. Yuletide by the fireside. You see how they're still promoting the pagan rituals of Yule. Charlie Brown, after they sing this song, Charlie Brown says, quote, I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. Now, you see, the happiness and joyfulness, this merry feeling that's being taught by the pagans, that's always the focus of this holiday. That's the focus of witches. But he continues in the quote and says, I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. I like getting presents, sending Christmas cards, and decorating trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always end up feeling depressed. Then Linus says, quote, Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem. Do you see the problem here? Because what they're doing is they're teaching children that if you have a problem, if you say anything bad about Christmas, or you have any kind of problem with the Christmas season, then you are just a depressed person, and you have something wrong with you, just like Charlie Brown. That's the indication that they're giving in the show. Linus continues and says, maybe Lucy's right. Of all the Charlie Browns in the world, you're the Charlie Browniest. So, you know, this is teaching people that, well, if anyone says there's anything wrong with Christmas, well, you can just call them a Charlie Brown. They're creating these memes and these jargon names to give to people. It's a mainstream media way of labeling people who would dare speak anything bad about their holy sacred cow of Christmas. I mean, it's coming down to a point where many people, even, you know, the Christians that say, oh, we're celebrating Jesus Christ, not really. You're celebrating your own emotions. You're celebrating yourself more than anything else. And again, what are they doing? They're attaching either their memories as a child around Christmas, they're attaching the memories of Christmas to the Christmas tree, or attaching, and that's why, you know, so many people, they wouldn't dare ever take out a Christmas tree and burn it and get rid of it. My wife and I have done such things. And I have to say that, you know, we've had wreaths in our house before. My wife had made some really pretty ones. She spent time doing that. That was in years past. But this year, we got them out, and we burned them. So it's that kind of thing. We wanted to get rid of the stuff. We don't want these pagan symbols in our house. Most people would never get rid of that because they connect their warm, gooey feeling on the inside to that Christmas tree. Or the feeling they've had with their family and friends to that Christmas tree. We see the problem is that the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ told us very clearly, that if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me, the Bible says. So what happens is that they're falsely, I mean, your memories are still there, but you can get rid of the pagan symbolism and you don't have to have it in your home. But you see, what they do is that their desperation for that warm, gooey feeling they have with their family is more important to them than the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what do? Instead of getting rid of the stuff and finding other things to do with your family, to spend time to teach them the truth of the Bible, they just keep slapping a Jesus label on everything to justify it to themselves. And again, you have the fiction novelist Dr. Seuss, who is also an evolutionist. He has books from The Cat in the Hat on evolution. But he was an evolutionist, and he gave a name to label anyone who dares to question Christmas. Don't question our holy sacred cow, or you will be labeled as a Grinch. You see, in The Grinch, for those of you who have seen that cartoon or read that book, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, you know, he comes in and he's just mean, and he's just trying to take everybody's fun and everybody's joy. That is what people will be labeled as if you dare speak the truth about where this Christmas celebration came from. And I know there are Christians who have done this kind of thing. I've seen Christians who have labeled people like me as a pseudo-Christian. Pseudo means not is not real. It's a false or a fake. I've seen very good Christian ministers, for anyone who's spoken out about Christmas, they'll label me and everyone else as a pseudo-Christian, which means that we're not really a Christian. That means we're going to hell. That means we're teaching all sorts of... that everything we teach, I mean, if we're going to hell, then everything we're teaching is false doctrine then. I mean, what... I mean, basically, they're condemning us everything just because we stepped on their toes about their holy, sacred, happy, gooey fun time. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" John 8:45, Jesus Christ said, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." And really, it's because of their own personal feelings they're doing this. We're not really asking ourselves, you know, well, Christians are more asking themselves what they personally want. What are the pleasures that make me happy, instead of, do my actions please the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we really need to be asking ourselves on this, because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, there are a number of pastors who've attempted to justify their paganism, and they use illogical arguments to do this. I'm going to share some of those with you today. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 25 says, "I applied mine heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom, and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." Okay? And what we ought to do is apply our heart to know the truth of things, and understand the wisdom and understanding of the Bible, as God teaches us those things, not what we personally want to try to justify to ourselves. Now, the first pastoral argument that I've heard, and these are from pastors, and all these that I'm going to give you are from pastors who understand the pagan origins of Christmas. They actually understand and agree with me on a lot of the things in this, but they still try to justify Christmas anyway, because again, it's their happy fun time, and don't you dare step on it. Now, of course, the first one here I've got listed, it says, "We use pagan names like Sunday, for example, for the days of the week, and there is nothing wrong with that. Therefore, our Christmas celebration is justified." Now, we have something here that is called, the logical fallacy he's using here is what's known as a conflation fallacy. It's also known as comparing apples to oranges. So this type of argument, for example, would go like this. If you say watermelons are green, cabbage is green, therefore watermelons and cabbage are both fruit. Now, you see, that's not logical. Just because they're both green doesn't mean they're both fruit. You're still comparing two different things and calling them the same thing. That's what it means by comparing apples to oranges. And so it's true that the days of the week have pagan labels put on them, but does that mean the days of the week are pagan? No, they're a creation of God. God created it good. After all, you know, in Genesis, he looked at everything and said it was very good. He created the days good. So just because somebody puts a pagan label on something that is good does not mean that whatever you're talking about, the concept you're talking about itself, is evil. Okay? Putting the pagan label on it doesn't make it evil. It's the origin that makes it good or evil. And so Christmas is a pagan concept. It was created out of pagan wickedness for a religious purpose of witchcraft. And so the origin, what they're doing is they're actually taking that pagan origin and they're slapping a Jesus label on it instead. Well, the Bible says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." And so what he's doing here is, in essence, condemning God's creation of days of the week, bringing them down to his pagan thinking level, and then trying to justify his Christmas celebration through it. That is wickedness. And pastors, if you're making that kind of argument, you need to stop right now, because you're going to have to answer to God for that, you know, when all this is said and done. I wouldn't want to stand before God and try to make those kind of claims. Again, Matthew 7:18 says, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." So if it's corrupt, it can't bring forth good fruit, okay? It doesn't matter what you want to claim about it. You can't slap a Jesus label on it and call it good. Another pastoral argument I've heard, they say, "Well, I've heard some Jehovah's Witnesses saying that Christmas is evil, and they're founded on theological error, so therefore the Christmas celebration is justified." This argument that he's using is called an association fallacy, or it's, you know, some people know it as guilt by association. If I gave you a sample of this type of argument, it would go like this. It would say, Beth's favorite movie is Star Wars. Jeffrey Dahmer's favorite, who is, you know, the murderer, Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer's favorite movie is Star Wars. Therefore, Beth and Jeffrey Dahmer are both murderers. That doesn't logically follow, okay? Now, just because Beth may have seen Star Wars and liked it, and Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, has seen Star Wars and liked it, doesn't mean that Beth is automatically a murderer because she liked the movie, okay? I'm not promoting Star Wars or anything like that, because that's extremely pagan too, but that's a whole other topic. The fact of the matter here is that the Watchtower Society for the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't celebrate Christmas. As far as I know, I've read on their websites they don't, because of its pagan origins. Well, good for them. But just because they sit in error about the salvation of Jesus Christ, they teach totally false doctrine on that, it doesn't mean they're automatically wrong about Christmas. You know, the Catholic Church teaches false doctrine of salvation of Jesus Christ in the Mass, but when a Catholic stands up and says that God created the world in 6 days, does it automatically mean he's wrong? No. Okay? We're for truth and against error, okay? We're going to take out what they teach as error, but there's some things that people can say that are actually correct. You know, in Islam, they teach that false doctrine about Jesus Christ and their Muhammad, their false prophet. But when a Muslim stands up and says that Abraham begat Ishmael, does that mean he's automatically wrong? No, of course not. Mormons use a King James Bible, but they teach all sorts of false doctrine about salvation, about God, and all sorts of things. But they use a King James Bible. Does that mean the King James Bible is automatically cult material because they use it? No, that doesn't mean that. That's called an association fallacy, okay? And that's the problem, is you can't say, well, this person doesn't like Christmas and they're bad, so therefore, you know, you're bad too for teaching it. That doesn't logically follow. And the third one I'm going to mention here, and there may be more in the future, I don't know, I may write more on this, because I haven't heard every argument out there everywhere, but I'm willing to listen to them. If any of you pastors out there have an argument you want to try to justify your Christmas celebration, and have me respond to it, send me an email and let me know about it. But here's another one. He says, "I used to teach Christmas is wrong, but I was being mean to people when I did it. So anyone who preaches against Christmas is just being mean." This is a fallacy called a false dichotomy, or some people know it as a false dilemma. Here's a sample of this type of argument. If I were to say 50% of the class likes chocolate ice cream, the other 50% of the class likes vanilla ice cream, which side are you on? That doesn't logically follow, because what it assumes is that there's only two options, that there's only vanilla or chocolate ice cream. Maybe somebody likes strawberry. Maybe that's their favorite. So it's assuming that there's only two options and making you choose between the two. Okay? So basically what he's saying is, because I used to teach Christmas is wrong and I was being mean to people, therefore anybody who teaches against Christmas was doing the exact same thing I was doing. That's not why we teach the truth about Christmas. Now, he may have been being mean, and yes, maybe he needed to be rebuked of that, but you fix the piousness and contempt in your heart. You don't just change the facts so that way you can make people happy, right? In Titus 1:13, it says that this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Why do we rebuke our Christian brethren? So that they can be sound in the faith. Not so we can be right or we can take away their fun. It's not about that. It's about them being sound of the faith. It's about the Word of God. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ being our foundation in all matters of faith and practice. So this is a faulty argument. And so a lot of these pastors are trying to justify themselves with these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified." And sanctified means set apart. We're going to cover that in the future, because I just wrote an article about that, about did Christ come to bring peace. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ and how he said that he didn't come to bring peace, he came to bring division, and how division actually creates peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that. There's a lot of people that falsely think that peace and unity are the same thing, and they're absolutely not. That's a worldly way of thinking. "But if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified," that is, set apart, "and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." We teach the truth about Christmas so that Christians will not be cursed of themselves and what they're doing. They're not going to curse their households and their churches. Because again, if you think the only thing you've got to lose is your eternal soul, a lot of you are probably saved by Jesus Christ and celebrate Christmas, but if you think the only thing you've got to lose is your eternal soul, think again. Okay? You have your health. You don't have to have that. You have the functionality of your body. There's been people that have been hit by a car or had a fall off a horse or something like that, been paralyzed from the neck down. You have family. You have friends. You have all sorts of people that you can curse on top of that. You can lose your reward in heaven. You can lose your life. You can lose a lot of things. There's a lot of stuff outside of your eternal soul that is lost. And Jesus Christ said he came to save our souls, but he never said he was going to protect everything else. All the other stuff that he said he would protect us and that he would provide for us is all conditional. It's based on if we seek out the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so I want Christians to be blessed, and by getting rid of Christmas, they can do so. There's other things. There may be ailments that Christians are bringing on to themselves because they keep bringing pagan witchcraft into their houses, even unknowingly. And that's something that's called a presumptuous sin. It's a sin that you're committing and you don't even know you're doing it. But the problem is when you do learn the truth about that sin, what are you going to choose? Well, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so you choose what you're going to do. With saying that, I also want to make mention, for you Christians out there, well, I don't know if I should celebrate Christmas or not. You do whatever you shouldn't stop celebrating Christmas because I said so. You should stop celebrating Christmas because of conviction of the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to convict you in these matters, not me. Because I don't want you following me. I'm not a guru. Read the Word of God. Follow the Word of God. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ in all matters in faith and practice. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And I see that many times in these churches. I've got pictures on our website of churches who have just built these grand Christmas displays. They have the wreaths hanging up behind the pulpit. The wreath is the symbol of the witch's wheel of the year, and the certain symbols they put on the wreath symbolize the sexual intercourse between the pagan gods and goddesses of witchcraft. And they have that up behind the pulpit. Do you think that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? They have their Christmas trees. They have, I mean, one of the pictures I have on here, they have poinsettias, which is what they use to build altars to their pagan gods to perform their witchcraft on. They have them lining the stage next to the podium of the churches. I've been to numerous churches like that. They're building altars to witchcraft in their churches. I want to read you this quotation about a church in Philadelphia, and this was or in Pennsylvania, not Philadelphia, excuse me. In Pennsylvania, it's a news article. It says, quote, "The Reverend Fred Gilbert is the pastor of the Independent Methodist Church of Newcastle, which describes itself as the most decorated church in Lawrence County. The church is filled with lights, wreaths, and several nativity scenes. He said, I don't look at this as just decoration. This is something devotional. This is a shrine, said Reverend Fred Gilbert, the pastor who has been collecting nativity figures since childhood. His undergraduate degree in art gives him an eye for the displays, the decorated trees and garlands of silk poinsettias entwined with greenery, ribbon, and lights," end quote. Well, I have to agree with him. Yeah, it's a shrine, but it's a shrine to pagan false gods and witchcraft. But yet they think, oh, this is honoring Jesus. No, it's not. This is abhorrent to Jesus. This is an abomination to Jesus Christ. But yet they will continue to do it because, again, it's their happy fun time, and a lot of pastors will not come forward and teach the truth about this. It's not necessarily that the pastors that I have, I mean, look, I have yet to meet one pastor who has stood up on his pulpit and taught the truth about this issue. Why not? Again, they have a paycheck to protect, they have to protect their job, and if they start offending people and people start walking out of the church because, you know, you have offended our holy sacred cow of Christmas, if you dare to question that stuff, the board members of your 501c3 corporation, because that's what most of them are going to get rid of that pastor, and they're going to seek out to hire a new, they're going to fly in some pastor from some faraway land to come and lead their church into the paganism of Christmas, so that way he will preach their happy fun time to them, because that's what they want their gooey feeling around that time. So Hosea 4:6 said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." And you wonder why the Bible warns about the pastors, and Jeremiah about the pastors scattering the sheep of their flocks. Because they're not teaching the truth. It's not so much what they're teaching a lot of times, it's what they're not teaching. There are many pastors that might be in silent agreement with me about many of the things I'm teaching here, but wouldn't dare go to the pulpit and talk about it. Again, the fear of man bringeth snare, the Bible says. In James chapter 5, it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." And it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." It's talking about the brethren in Jesus Christ between us believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are supposed to rebuke each other if we're into sin like that. And all I'm doing is trying to rebuke my brethren so that they'll be sound in the faith, but we've gotten an awful lot of hate mail from teaching the truth on this issue. Matthew 10:37 said that he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I mentioned that earlier, that this is something that, you know, a lot of people don't stop and consider. They don't consider that their emotional attachment to the memories they have around Christmas time with their family is more important to them than the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the word of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse and profane old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather into godliness." Again, a lot of this stuff is fables. I mean, we're going to talk about when we get to the, we're going to change gears after we finish with the Catholicism and talk about the fantasy novel, the occult fantasy novels going on here. But people are turning, it warns in the end times that people are going to be turned into fables. But we should refuse profane fables like this and exercise ourselves rather into godliness, the Bible says. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." And reproach is an expression of disapproval mingled with contempt. We labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. We don't labor and suffer in reproach for doing worldly things. We suffer and labor reproach because we trust in the living God. If it's true that Christmas is supposed to be of the true living God, why are we not laboring and suffering reproach for celebrating it? Food for thought. We're supposed to share the truth on this issue. Titus chapter 2 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A peculiar people is supposed to be someone who's out of the ordinary. That's what peculiar means. How are we out of the ordinary when we're doing only that which is ordinary? We're doing exactly what the rest of the world is doing. The real testimony people are going to give is when they come out from among those vain and works of iniquity, celebrating the Christmas season. Because when somebody comes to your home, you don't have any Christmas stuff up or any Christmas trees up, and they come to your home and they don't see any of this stuff, they're going to think, hey, you know, I don't see any Christmas decorations. Well, there's a fantastic opportunity to evangelize to someone else. But when you're celebrating Christmas, you have all this Christmas stuff up, they just, you know, see this as normal. Nobody's going to ask any questions. When you tell people you don't celebrate Christmas, they're going to start asking questions because that's abnormal. It's peculiar. And the Bible, it continues and says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I'm not going to sit back and just let these, you know, in my heart be in despair because I have so many Christians despising me for telling the truth. I have some pastors that are absolutely dead set against me now because I teach the truth on this issue. But there again, they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I'm not saying that because I think that. I'm saying that because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They said, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak, the Bible tells us. You know, and people get ignorant. I mean, they're ignorant of the facts. A lot of times, a lot of pastors are ignorant of the facts, and the ones that aren't, they have the fear. They have the fear of man, which bringeth a snare. That's why they continue to do the things that they're doing. But 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. It doesn't say prove all things and then choose whatever you want, whatever's pleasing to you. It says hold fast that which is good, not that which is evil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you think that Christmas is not spiritual wickedness in high places, you got to think again. Again, I got a video on our website of Obama going to light the national Christmas tree with his family. You think there's, and there, you know, there's videos of him buying, doing his Christmas shopping and having their Christmas trees in the White House and all that junk. You think this isn't spiritual wickedness in high places? It absolutely is. But again, why are Christians setting a testimony to the world by continuing to participate in it? There's no sense in that. It's highly esteemed among men. And that's abomination in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Why would we set an example to the world by celebrating in Christmas to yoke ourselves up with the world? We're not supposed to be like the world. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I think that's a really good, I mean, even though it's using the phrase of tree in a metaphor there, understanding the root and the seed and the structure of the tree, it's also very interesting that this can apply literally to Christmas trees. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them, okay? By their fruits. What fruit are we producing? Are we putting up all these different things because we want to, you know, because we love what we emotionally feel so much? Or are we going to do what the Word of God says to do? I mean, even in the book of Acts, when a bunch of the Christians got together, they got together all their strange idols and all their decorations and everything, they put them into a pile and they burned them. That's what they did in Antioch, Syria in the book of Acts. Why is it in 2,000 years we have degenerated this far? I mean, there's so much influence of the world going to the churches. All I can see right now is the Church of Laodicea. I mean, that is being fulfilled right now. Even in churches where I've seen pastors preach against lazy, weak-willed Christians, they're preaching against the Church of Laodicea. Even in their churches, I see the same exact thing. I mean, again, if pastors were teaching the truth, I wouldn't have to be here doing this right now. I could just be supporting them. I have to do this because the pastors are not teaching the truth in all matters of faith and practice. And we need them to start teaching the truth to these congregations, and we need the true Christians of our Lord Jesus Christ to come out from among the heathen, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I shall be a father unto you, and ye shall be my children, the Bible says. So the two points I want Christians to understand: we need to stop trying to get good fruit out of an evil tree, And if we celebrate evil fruit, if we celebrate these evil fruits, what example do we show to the world? Because again, the world sees what we're doing, and just as the pagans, all they do is that they see the Christmas trees and the Santa Claus stuff. They know the origins of these things. Pagans are very familiar with this stuff. So when they see Christians celebrating it, all they see is Christianity being another form of paganism. That's the example they get, and many pagans believe that is the case. Go study pagan documentation. They believe that Christianity is simply another form of paganism. It's an evolved form of paganism, that it's changed over time. We need to understand the example that we are setting towards others when we do these things. It's not just about what we like, it's the example that we're setting. And when we talk about Jesus Christ and we're talking about his birth in reference to Yule and Saturnalia and all the wickedness and debauchery that goes on during this time, we're taking the Lord's name in vain, because we're taking on the name of Jesus Christ, but we're doing it in vanity, the Bible talks about. So we need to be careful about that. I wish I would have gotten the recording on here. I'm sorry I didn't. I know this is in a group session. I had to record this privately later. But the thing is, we had in our discussion last time on Sunday, I was asking people what they got out of this, and many of them had told me that just a couple months ago, they would have celebrated Christmas and not thought anything of it. But after we have done these past five-part study that we did, many of them will not go near any Christmas decorations anymore. I mean, we go into people's houses and we go shopping and we do things like that. We run into that stuff, but they won't have anything to do with them anymore because of this. And I praise God for the few Christians that are coming forth and doing what's right, so that way we can cleanse the Church of Jesus Christ and we can glorify him in everything that we do, every single day of the year. Not just on December 25th. We're talking about every single day of the year. We want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. So I just encourage Christians, get rid of this stuff. Do you honestly need it? Is it a necessity? Can you think of no other way to enjoy your time with your family other than to celebrate paganism? I mean, if you need help with that, email me. I'll give you some suggestions of other things that you can do that don't involve paganism, okay? So anyway, we're going to close with that today. And I'm going to go ahead and pray to close us out. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for teaching us the truth of your word. We praise you that you've given us a Bible, that we can understand the things that are coming into our society now, and that we can be proper watchmen, the watchmen of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know about the evil that's trying to sneak its way into our homes, and we can be protected from that evil. And we pray that you bless us continually as we study your word, and that you will teach us the truth and humble our hearts so that we can glorify you in all that we do. And we ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, and that's it, and we will see you guys next week.